You all have been so kind to listen. I've gone on a long time. I'm too used to having a Tuesday 3-hour lecture course and a Thursday 3-hour lecture course. So forgive me. But let me say right now, let's just open it up. And if you have any questions for me or questions for our team, our members of their team, you might say, well, that's good and well for him to talk about that. But okay, how does he get you all to do that? How does he get you all to, you know, emote that way when you're leading in worship? How does he get you to play that way in worship? Okay, now he says all this, talks a good talk, but really in his introduction to worship class, when he talks about developing PowerPoint slides, Megan, well, was he really real about that? And hopefully she'll say, yeah, he really was. We really did talk about it, didn't we? We talked about PowerPoint. Media slide. I mean, if you have questions for me or you have questions for them, please ask them. And then what we just want to do to finish out is do one song. We're going to do it on Sunday. And kind of let you see it just kind of blown out of proportion. And then talk about, well, how do we whittle that down and make that effective for corporate worship? So any questions or comments or anything at all?
Say that I'm going to be leading worship in a smaller context, and it's just me and my guitar. And how do I even begin trying to take this? And what are the questions that I need to start asking myself as I frame that service? And even if it's for the junior high students. Practically speaking, how do you start taking that stuff and then putting together that service? Well, sort of an in-depth question, a lot involved there, but a couple things would be, I would ask myself initially, if I'm going to spend the next 6 months with these kids, leading worship every week, what do I want to make sure that over the next 6 months, they learn and they experience. I want to make sure they learn some really quality songs that are going to help them grow and to help them be nurtured in their faith. And so that means I'm probably not going to devote myself to the kind of songs that they, you know, think we have to do. But invariably what happens when you do songs like that, and their initial response is one of like, that's not so good. About 2 weeks down the road, you'll see a change. I mean, I introduce classical literature to boys' chorale all the time. And they get to the point now where they're like, man, we don't want all this other stuff. We want legitimate stuff to sing. And your youth will do the same thing. It's just a big lie that they want stuff that's dumbed down. They don't want stuff that's dumbed down. They want stuff with integrity. So one of the goals would be, over the next 6 weeks, the next 8 weeks, the next 12 weeks, man, I'm going to teach them 4 or 5 songs that hopefully they'll memorize, and 10 years from now they're going to keep singing. I'm going to teach them Before the Throne of God Above. I'm going to teach them In Christ Alone. I'm going to teach them a song, like a new song that's just come out, a song called Sweetly Broken. That's a contemporary song, and it's rocked out halfway through. But it's a song that talks about brokenness and humility and vulnerability before the Lord. It talks about the cross. It talks about Jesus in explicit. I'm going to use those kind of songs. That's one of the goals. What am I going to teach them? Secondly, what do I want them to see? What do I want them to experience? It's just me and a guitar. And it's just them and me. So I recognize I can't meet the cultural paradigm in terms of musical style and instrumentation. And I can't rock out on an acoustic guitar. I can't. So over the next 6 weeks, I'm gonna to the best of my ability and with all the sincerity I can muster, I'm gonna show them that worship doesn't have to have those things. That worship can be joyful, it can be sincere, but it just can be really simple. And so I'm going to purpose to show them that. Every time I lead, I'm going to lead with joy and with humility and with gentleness. I can remember going to a Promise Keepers meeting, one of the very first ones, out in Colorado when my wife and I lived out there. And it was like the second or third year, and everybody had an idea of what Promise Keepers worship was going to be like. You know, it's going to be jacked up. It's going to be like Latin stuff and black gospel stuff and big band, and it's going to be awesome. And the brothers came out on the stage, beginning this
this Promise Keepers Conference, and there's like 40,000 people in the stadium. And this black guy's walking out, you know, and we're thinking, man, he's going to bring it. It's going to be awesome. He walks out and he says, brothers, we're just here to worship the Lord. And so let's just do that. He sat down on a stool, Denver Mile High Stadium, sat down on a stool. He and one of the other brothers just began to play piano. And he began to sing, you know, stuff like, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. And everybody's going, what is this? This is so boring. This is so... But everything about what he was doing was saying, look, we're not here to like get all cranked up. We're here to worship. And about 15 minutes into that service, so beautiful to hear 40,000 men singing, you know, with just very light instrumentation in the background. And just sweet, sweet spirit. And it was just slowly the praise just kind of wafting up, you know. And it eventually built up to a point of enthusiasm and strength, but didn't start that way. And so in the context of junior high meeting, I would just teach them, you know, we can do that. We can be sincere. I would show them in the context of that meeting ways to come to love God's Word heard when it's sung and prayed and read. And so I would work with him over the coming weeks. Hey, Billy, you know, next week I want to do this song and I want to lead into it with this passage of Scripture. Would you read this passage of Scripture and let me kind of work with you and show you how to read it effectively? And then let him read it. And all these other kids hear him read it and they're like, man, that was really cool. That really ministered to me. Especially if he memorized it and he read it. And so they're all of a sudden saying, I could do that. That's really cool. I could do that. So, those are a couple of things. Modeling it for them in an effective way. Teaching them to not bow down to the cultural paradigm. Giving them things that are going to help nurture them in their faith. If you have other kids that are playing instruments in that context, you're working with a junior high band or something, and you got, you know, the kid who's doing his big distortion thing, and the kid who's playing bass guitar, you know, and the kid that's playing keyboards, you know, with the synth, the wild synth, kind of, you know, David Crowder, Chris Tomlin, wiki stuff in the background. In the context of working with them as a band, just encourage them week in and week out by saying, man, I just appreciate the way, I appreciate your enthusiasm and your zeal for playing, but let's just see if we can play. And let's just see how little we can all play. Just see how little we can play. I mean, let's just see how simple we can make it. And if you teach them that and you convince them to listen to recordings and they really listen to recordings, they'll realize in order to do a quality recording, you have to do that. Contemporary music, popular music, the motto is less is best. Now it all builds up, but you have to start with some space in the music for it to be able to build up. And so I would work with him on that and say, man, I know it just feels so boring to just sit there on that E and just keep playing away. It's so good for me to have to play bass when I lead worship, because it forces me to do less, and that's better. That's more effective. Because I can't think about, you know, doing all these things when I'm trying to sing. Encourage them. Say, man, that was so good. I know it feels like you're not doing anything, but you're contributing so, so much. Sometimes when I'm working with the girls on keyboard, and they'll say, I just feel like I'm just not contributing anything. And I'm saying to them, no, you don't understand. What you're contributing adds momentum to this music in a way that it would not be there. And it's by you doing this little part. It's by you playing with just one hand and playing just a third here and then slowly walking that up to a fifth and then slowly moving that up the keyboard. And then right at the point in the song where it needs to kind of rise up, all of a sudden you kind of slide up and you land on that chord and there's all of a sudden inspiration in that song. And all you did was play this little rinky-dink chord. You don't even have to play the piano to do that. But I just feel like I'm not contributing anything. I mean, she's playing Rachmaninoff, you know, and Beethoven and Mozart and Prokofiev and Shostakovich. No, they don't compose piano. But she's playing all that stuff, right? And so I'm saying, now, just go and play on that chord and just hang out on that chord. And she's saying, you got to be kidding me. Right? I got to do something else. No, If you do something else, it'll just clutter it up. It won't work. It won't fit. Don't do that. It's so cool when you do less. So work with your youth in that regard. And help them to focus on sensing one another and listening to one another. And when you're doing that, you're really talking about things like Christian deference and loving one another and preferring one another more than yourself. And I would just include that, like, teaching right there in the midst of rehearsal. Man, this is not about a musical deal. This is about, you know, Jesus saying, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of Him who was everything and then considered Himself nothing. And by doing so, then He achieved the greatest thing of all. We can do the same thing in the context of our rehearsal. Do less. Listen for your other players. Yield to them. And all of a sudden we'll realize that something greater than we anticipated came out of it. Because we all just kind of got out of the way. And the music was real. And it had life. And it had freedom. Does that help? Any other questions? Yeah.
Might be it. But can you monitor as your group? You know, like when you're in a choir, you are hearing just like if you are singing too loud next to the people next
right.
to you, and you understand that feeling of blend. But as soon as you put a microphone in your hand and monitor shooting back at you,
right.
that whole balance is different.
Right.
Just out of curiosity, do you have your monitors be a perfect blend as if they were singing with no microphones so that they can hear each other accurately? Because there are some people that do not want to hear themselves at all, and other people need to hear a lot of them.
Right.
So just out of curiosity, what is your opinion on that?
It's something we constantly have to work with, and sometimes we work with it from different perspectives. For instance, right now we've got a couple of folks, myself including, in the group that are suffering vocally. And so one of the issues is, man, I got to have more monitor for her because I don't want her straining her voice. And so in that sense, it might not be as balanced. Sometimes when Kristen is playing keyboard, because of the setup that we normally have, her monitor ends up being way out here. And so she's a lot hotter in the mix than she would be in a real world scenario, simply because she's got to be able to hear. And so they've got to be able to say, well, we're going to get used to hearing a little bit more of Kristen right now than we really would want in a balanced situation, because she's got to be able to hear. But in an ideal situation, if it's just you all as a praise team up here in the front, the best case scenario would be for Glenn to be able to set the levels all just flat and say, now, I'm not going to turn you up and turn you down. You must balance yourselves on the stage. You ought to be listening to one another well enough as a vocal team that you're doing that anyway. If you're not listening that well, then more than likely, you're not even blending well. You're not even sounding good together. 2 weeks ago at Highview Baptist, I'm leading the band at one of the campuses, and I have opportunity to advise a little bit on the praise team. And they're out front that morning, and they were just singing, and they're all really good singers, and it sounded great. But I could tell they weren't listening a lick to one another, what they were doing. I mean, I heard, like, you know, all alto and hardly any melody and no tenor whatsoever. And I just said at one point, you know, y'all need to listen to one another, because if you did, you would realize you're not even making harmony. You're just kind of singing your part. You know, you can't do that. If it doesn't sound that way here, it doesn't matter if it's balanced out there. It's still not going to be balanced out there the way it could be if you were listening to one another, really referring to one another. So the best thing to do is for you as a praise team to practice, maybe even practice offline and stand in a circle, just like bluegrass musicians do when they make music. You know, Alison Krauss and Union Station, they play around one mic, you know? And it's like watching a ballet, you know, because like the mandolin player will step up to the mic, you know, and plays a little ditty, and he backs out, and the other two come back in. And we're all around this one mic, but we're really making music. And let me say one other thing in that regard. A lot of churches would say the savior of all musicality is in-ear monitoring. And if we could just get in-ear monitoring, it would fix everything. It would reduce all the stage noise. We'd be able to hear one another perfectly. No, you wouldn't. It is so bad. It's so awful. And they're laughing at me because we have it at Highview, and I hate it. I hate it because it creates a little vacuum where you can do your own little thing and you don't have to listen to the other people on the praise team, much less the congregation. You might as well be in a booth as a studio musician. Now, if you got a $40,000 inner monitoring rig and you're playing in a stadium, that's one thing. But in churches, I need to be hearing what those people are doing out there. And the way that I'm singing, a lot of times, is dependent upon what they're doing out there. And I'm responding to that. They're not into it. So I have to do something else. They're obviously not hearing Pastor Bob or whoever's leading, because they're not singing out or they're singing the wrong notes. What that probably means is I'm singing too loud. And I just need to back up. I need to back off. Again, it's an issue of Christian deference. In a choral setting, it's the same way. I'm a very aggressive choral director, and you'll see some of that tomorrow night. And so a lot of times people who really like to sing out in a choral context will think, man, he just wants me to just bellow the whole time. But I'll have to say to a choir sometimes, you should never individually ever sing with more than about 90% of your voice. And you should never sing with less than about 75% of your voice. Because I don't want to hear that bass and the rest of the section. I want to hear the section. It's like a choir. You're almost holding hands. And collectively, we're all moving in one direction. And I can't move unless you come with me. And I'm not going to let go. I'm going to keep hanging on to whoever's in this section. And we're going to go together as a section where we need to go. That just creates such a communion and such a unity of spirit and such a sense of deference that can be used as a model. And your pastor then can say, man, just like you all do when you're singing, that's the way we need to do when we're out here serving in our community and ministering to one another's needs. What we're doing on Wednesday night in choir rehearsal is just a model of how we're supposed to be living as a church in harmony with one another. Deferring to one another, yielding to one another. Best if you could just set them level, and we're going to kind of balance ourselves out. Other questions? Yeah.
I had a question. How do you respond when someone wants to be part of a group like yours or a part of an orchestra? I used to lead a high school band here, and people would always come up wanting to be part of it. I don't mean if those come out the wrong way, but a lot of them, I want to sing, but they couldn't hold the note.
Yeah.
And is that our place to say, well, you're not good enough to sing, up on stage? How do we dictate who's okay enough to sing?
First of all, if it's a youth setting, the first thing to do would be to take an interest and an initiative in that young person's life and say, look, man, I'm not going to let you sing for quite some time. Initially, I just want to get to know you. Why don't you come and help me get ready for rehearsal or get ready for the service? Why don't you come one afternoon a week and let's just sit down and, let me kind of work with you on playing some guitar. And you can kind of assess their ability at that point. And if they're willing to learn, you'll know that up front. And they're willing to grow. If they're not willing to grow, then you can just address that right up front. It's just a matter of Christian discipleship and say, man, I appreciate your zeal, but you're a jerk. You're not humble. You're not like Jesus. I mean, you just want a platform to do your own thing. And I like you, and I still want to invest in you and spend time with you, but that's not what worship is about. And so, until that changes, you just can't be involved. For the kid who can't play, or can't sing, then you've had about a month to spend time with them. And at the end of that month, they realize, it really doesn't matter to him whether I can sing or not, or whether I can play or not. He's invested this time in me, and he cares about me. And if you're at that stage with that kid and they really can't sing, then it's probably all right for you to say to them, Billy, you just can't sing. And they're going to say, he loves me. He spent time with me. That's okay. I can find something else to do. In an adult setting, it's harder. it's really hard. yeah. In an adult setting, I would say one of the ways that kind of helps to offset that initially is just to say up front to the people in your music ministry, this music ministry is not about soloists of any kind. It's not about solos. It's not about lead instrumental things. It's just not about that. And we're not going to focus on that. And on the unusual occasions where I ask somebody to do a solo or play a solo, you're going to know by the way in which they play and the way in which they lead why I've asked them to play and lead. Because they're going to do it with humility, and they're going to do it with polish, and they're going to do it with excellence, and they're going to do it with grace. But the other 90% of the time, it's a choral deal. It's an orchestral deal. It's a band deal. It's a worship team deal. It's a group deal. And this is not a showcase for talent. This is a place where we grow as a community of people. And that's going to be my focus. And that means saying to your choir a lot of times too, if you want to sing in the choir because you want to be featured as a choir every week doing an anthem, it's probably not the best place for you, because our focus is to lead worship. And every once in a while, leading worship is going to mean contributing an anthem that really complements what happens in worship. But the vast majority of the time, we're just up here to be joyful and exuberant and to sing the congregational songs and to kind of help the congregation engage. And if we never get known as a great choir, that's okay. It's all right. And if we do special music like that, like the songs, I direct a chorale at Boyce, and we do a concert at the end of the year. But the emphasis of that concert is not a concert. Now, that's not to say that I work with them on excellence and I work with them on polish and performance, because I do, week in and week out. But I organize and plan that concert in such a way that everybody knows when they're there and knows while they're participating, this is a worship experience. Not because I just say it is, but because I've worked as much with my chorale on showing worship and communicating text and experiencing the presence of the Lord Jesus as much when they're singing Rene Clausen, All That Hath Life and Breath, Praise You the Lord, legitimate choral piece, as when they're singing David Crowder, Oh Praise Him. And so people come and they're like, man, that's awesome. That's the most awesome choral music I've ever heard before. Why was it not boring? Why did I enjoy it? Well, because they were doing it for real. They weren't performing. The emphasis is on worship. So that's one way to help get around adults. You know, people come and want to do their thing. You know, you guys have like a local community chorus, or, you know, box society, or, you know, a bar down the street they could play in if you want to do that. Now, you're going to develop some people in your congregation, but you're going to slowly and sensitively, with the same kind of attention to personal relationships, spend time with that person and kind of learn where they're at and assess where they're at personally and make them wait. You know, they may have to sing in the choir for 6 months before you call on them to do a solo. At Highview, I've learned a lot from Dan Odle, who's the minister of music there with whom I worked. And he can be kind of brash and harsh and just up front with people. And I'm not that way. I'm really concerned about, you know, how do people perceive things and how they take it. And Dan will just say to people, look, you know, if you're not going to sing in the choir, you can't do a solo. Period. If you're not going to sing in the praise team, if you're not singing in the choir, you can't be on the praise team. We don't have any freelance praise team people who aren't in the choir. Now, you just can't. I don't care if you're like the bomb, and some people are. You just can't. 2 years ago, he fired the choir. He walked in the first choir rehearsal, and this wasn't his idea. He's not some genius. He got it from, from Todd Bell at Prestonwood in Dallas. But he came in on the first night of rehearsal in the fall and just said, okay, here's the deal. Glad you're involved with music ministry. And he did this because attendance had been down and people were sporadic and, you know, there wasn't an emphasis on worship and people were upset about the fact they weren't doing anthems. And so he just walked in and he just said, okay, look, here's the deal. From this Wednesday night forward, none of you are in choir. And if you want to be in choir, Over the next 4 months, I'm going to have a personal interview with each member of the choir individually. And we're going to talk about you, and we're going to talk about our church, and we're going to talk about worship, and we're going to talk about choir. And if at the end of that time, if you want to still be involved in choir, man, I'm so excited to have you involved in choir. And a lot of people just got all bent out of shape, and they just, how dare you fire the choir? Well, it's because their attitude was lousy, you know, and they just didn't want to come. So he said, I'm just not going to deal with this. Just see ya, you're gone. And so they didn't have a choir for like 4 months. There's no choir. It's just praise team. And then finally, when there were enough people to have a choir again, had a choir. And participation has been better, by and large, in that regard. But, I mean, you just create an atmosphere where you just say to people, look, this is not, it's not about you. And hopefully, if you're on staff, if you're leading music, you have people around you who love you enough and are honest enough to say to you, to say to me, this is not about you. You need to back up and realize this is not about you. So it's critical that you surround yourself with people that will say that to you honestly. So, other questions? Yes, ma'am.
You know, depending on your background, I've heard when you sing up in front of people, some people are very expressive and walking all over the place, and other people feel very uncomfortable even just moving their hands, doing anything when they sing. If you are coming at it from a choir, you're standing in a choir, but as a vocal team, should you be making, as long as your heart is authentic and you're not trying to contrive something, but you've talked about flipping the switch, just personally, there are times when I just want to raise my hands and I feel very expressive with my body, but there are other times where I feel just as much joy in the Lord, but I feel very quiet, like I'm just not moving. Mm-hmm. Should you and the vocal team make that point of flipping the switch to move more, to communicate what you're seeing differently than when you're in the choir? Or is it the eye contact that you were talking about that is the most important?
Yeah. First of all, yes, the last point you made is the most significant one. Sing with your face. Now, it doesn't mean you can't move. When I lead worship at Highview and I play from the guitar, I'm all over the stage. I'm walking back and forth across the stage. When I work with a praise team at Highview or when I work with Aletheia, I haven't ever put them on video and make them watch themselves, but that's something I should do. Because the reality is a lot of times people think, well, I am emoting. Why are you telling me I look boring? Because you look boring. Because you're not doing anything. And you just don't realize that. It's hard to realize that. So it's okay. She's going to come after me right now. It's okay to move. But make the emphasis here. Make the emphasis on your face. Make the emphasis up here. And you don't have to go really anywhere to do that. You can stay put. But it's okay to move. It's okay to sway. The bigger issue, though, is the choir. A lot of times people think it's a choral setting. We're supposed to stand like a choir. That's so stupid. That's just lousy. If you stand still as a choir, you're going to sound like a standstill choir. You've got to move. And so I mean, I encourage people in the choir to do it so that when they see it out here on the front of the stage, it's not like, why are they moving and this group is not moving? We're all moving. Now, the converse of that is that you do have some people who just, whether they're sincere or not, they just kind of go overboard with it. And so they're moving around, you know, and they're doing the whole, you know, Southern Gospel deal, and you expect a handkerchief to come out at any moment and start flying around. There again, if you've built a relationship with that person, you can say to that person, and a lot of times they don't even know they're doing it, you can say to them, look, what you're doing is just a little too much. You just need to tame it down a little too much. There again, if it's in the context of the praise team, what you're doing needs to be balanced with what the other people on the stage are doing. And if you're going to do it, we all need to do it. And if we're not all going to do it, then you probably shouldn't do as much of it. But it's okay to move. It's good to move. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, if I had more time, I'd talk about the fact that the definition of worship in the Old Testament by nature is physical. I mean, the word worship in the Old Testament means to bow down. And not just bow down. I mean, it means to be prostrate, fall on your face, bow down. And so we do a disservice to the idea of worship when we don't move, when we're inhibited to move. I mean, Baptist churches are poor in that we don't have kneeling benches. Because everybody would think we were Catholic if we did. Well, that's one aspect of Catholic worship practice that's probably right. Because, I mean, they're down on their knees and then they're up and then they're down on their knees and they're up. You're thinking, man, if I have to get down on my knees one more time, you know, I'm just going to scream. But that's so right to be on your knees. Now, that's kind of awkward in a praise setting. You don't want to have people like, you know, I'll tell you my story about being slain in the spirit by Joyce Myers on another occasion. But you don't want to have people laying down on the stage, right? But it's okay to move. It's okay to lift your hands. It's okay to sway. One of my fondest memories about Southern Seminary Chapel is having John Piper come to preach at Southern Seminary Chapel, you know, and he's real, you know, plain, just kind of doesn't dress fancy, doesn't look fancy. He's just him, you know. And then there's Dr. Moeller on stage, very astute and stately and theological, and sings and oftentimes has the words to the hymns memorized, but just not emotive at all. Shouldn't really be on stage, in my opinion, because his demeanor and his countenance is not conducive to worship. It doesn't encourage anybody. So why are you up there? There isn't a microphone in here, is there? Nobody's recording this, huh? But here's Dr. Moeller. Here's Dr. Moeller standing on the stage, you know, leading in worship. And John Piper, I don't know what we were singing Before the Throne of God Above or something. A powerful hymn like that. And I had my eyes closed and I looked up from worship, and there's, you know, one of the trustees over here and Dr. Moeller over here, and right behind the podium, little bitty John Piper.
He just like laid out, standing straight up, you know? And I was just like, yes! That's it. That's worship. Okay?
And some people might say, oh, that's a distraction. Well, why are you looking at him? Don't look at him. Close your eyes and put your gaze somewhere else. I mean, he's not doing anything that should distract you. He's not like waving a flag. like Michael W. Smith. A flag. He's not doing that. So it shouldn't distract you. So be exuberant like that. And your pastor can help in that regard in having some teaching time from the pulpit on, you know, postures of worship. What does worship look like? It's not only okay to be physical in worship. If we're really going to be sincere about worship, and we're going to do it like Abraham did it, and Isaac did it, and Jesus did it, and Peter did it, and John did it, and we're going to be moving. And if he gets attacked by people in his congregation who think it's not appropriate for him to kneel down in the context of worship service, to get on his knees right there at the pulpit, for him to come and lay down, then it's your job as a partners in worship leadership with him to go to those people and to say, man, I just want to encourage you not to be bent out of shape with him about that. He is our lead worshiper. And he's the person that you're supposed to be following. And he's doing that out of sincerity. And so if you have a problem with that, if that bothers you, then can I talk with you about why that bothers you and maybe pray with you about that? But I'm not going to let you attack him. You're just not. And if you try to, and you try to create that conversation with people in our church, I just want to let you know I'm going to be watching for it, and I'm not going to tolerate it. There's no place for that here. Yeah.
How do you get people, especially Baptist men, to clap on 2 and 4?
I tell you how you do it. Yeah. I tell you how you do it. you like every 6 weeks or every 8 weeks invite one of your sister churches from across town with the Black Brothers to come and to lead you in worship. And let them see not only men who can clap on 2 and 4, but instead of 1 and 3. Yeah. To see other men.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm serious. There's not nearly enough ecumenical or ethnic or cross-racial interaction in the evangelical church, and so you ought to make it a point to say we're going to be sister congregation with some church, and like they're going to be in our service like every 8 weeks, every 12 weeks. You know, we're just going to host them, and we're going to go over there, and they're going to come over here. One of our fondest memories last year as Alethea was being able to lead worship at a Black church in Louisville. And you know, we're square, you know, and straight laced compared to them, and they just loved us. I mean, they, and not like, "Woo, you're so awesome," loved us. I mean, they like physically, you know, loved on us. And you know, Holly told me just the other day, every time she sees people from that church on campus, they're like, "When are you coming back? When you come back to our church?" And we got to experience that kind of joy and exuberance in their worship. You introduce that to your worship on a regular basis, and it'll help. And people will loosen up. They'll have to, or they'll be really uncomfortable. And it's not just Black folk. I mean, invite a Latino congregation to come and be a part. But Janie and I in Colorado lived across the street from a little Latino congregation, and they had a revival like every third week, you know, and we could not stay in our house when they had revival. It was just too loud. I mean, they were across the street and dum 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 dum. A lot of the music sounds polka-ish. And I mean, it was just so loud from the bass and the organ and stuff. You just couldn't stay in the house. But there was a reason they had revival every 3 weeks, because they were just exuberant in their worship. Invite some of those people to come be a part of your church on a regular basis, and go be a part of their church on a regular basis. That'll help. So, yes, ma'am.
I almost said something the very first time you asked for questions or comments, yeah, or whatever. I don't know if I misunderstood you, or if I guess I just want to ask a question about something you said way back quite a while ago.
Uh-huh.
Where you said, if you're not really feeling it, just do it for a couple of minutes.
Mm-hmm.
Feel it come.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I have a problem with that.
Yeah.
To me, that's just, and you kind of followed it up, and I think sort of clarified, but that just feels way too much like faking it.
Right.
Like, I don't know, in my mind, instead of doing that, you need to, in your heart, in your head, when you're up here on this platform,
mm-hmm,
getting yourself in the right frame of mind with God,
mm-hmm,
spiritually, mm-hmm, and getting your spirit worshiping. And the way you do that is by focusing on Him.
Mm-hmm.
Specifically on Him, and not on you, and not on what the next person is doing, and not what. But the other, I guess I had somebody tell me once that you can, you need to get up here, and if you don't feel it, you do it, you fake it.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I just
yeah.
I have a problem with that.
Yeah, and understand, I'm not talking about faking it. Yeah, it could. I understand how it could seem that way. I'm not talking about faking it, but I am talking about doing things physically that force you to kind of jumpstart yourself. You know, you're right. Your attitude is absolutely critical. Maybe a better approach would be to say, "I'm not going to come on stage until my mind and my heart is ready." But the reality is, a lot of times that's just not feasible. There's countless times where, you know, we get ready to go on stage, and you're sick, Vocally, you're not ready. You're not prepared. But it's time to go. And I mean, you got to go. You got to be there on stage. And so you go. And rather than faking it, what I'm talking about is doing things just like you mentioned, mentally and emotionally, to just say, okay, come on now. Get with it. Jumpstart. Get in the game. Get into a spirit of praise here. You know, Job is the best example of that. He gives and takes away, but my heart will choose to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm going to show forth praise whether I feel like it or not. And there's far too much mentality in our culture about worship being a feeling. Worship is not a feeling. The Lord really could care less how you feel. He still deserves your praise. He not only deserves your praise, He deserves your physical abandonment. Specifically, He deserves your prostration before Him. Now, you may not feel like that, but you ought to be prostrate before Him anyway. And I say, one of the most powerful remembrances in that regard for me is being in Nigeria when I have opportunity to serve there. And one of the Sundays we went to worship in a leper colony. And I can remember watching a little bitty old elderly woman with no feet dance before the Lord, holding herself up on crutches, dancing on nubs. Now, I'm sure when she woke up that morning, for a whole number of explicit physical reasons that I wouldn't even want to begin to articulate, she didn't feel like worshiping. But she got into that little plaster worship building. And when the music began, she got up on her crutches and she said to herself, the Lord gives and takes away, specifically my feet, but I'm going to choose to praise Him. And I'm going to get up on these crutches and I'm going to dance. And so sometimes when you come up here on the stage, there might be a whole host of circumstances in your life that don't allow you to feel the way that you want to feel. And for me, I just have to say, man, I'm just going to flip a switch. I'm going to cast all that to the side and I'm going to come up here and I'm going to be physical and I'm going to launch into this and I'm going to sing with exuberance and I'm going to show forth on my face what I ought to feel even though I don't feel, and I'm going to let other people see that. And invariably when I do that, I find myself just a few minutes later thinking, you know, it's all right. It's okay. So one other thing, just to kind of give you an example of that. I had an opportunity to do a musical at a church in Louisville not long after we moved there. We'd been there like 3 or 4 years. And it's a great Easter musical. I mean, like, really good musical called One Voice. Have you ever heard of that or seen that then? It's great. And it opens with John the Baptist, you know, calling the people out in the wilderness. It's a really dramatic solo. We're doing a 6-night run of that show. And I had the flu for every performance. I had like 102, 103 temperature for every single performance. And I would go every night and get suited up and get, you know, makeup up, and just felt like somebody hit me with a train. But the music started, and even though I didn't feel like it, you know, I would walk out on the stage and become John the Baptist, become that part for that time. And a lot of people say, oh, well, you're acting. It's a performance. You're right. But I was also sacrificing my body in a literal way to lead those people in worship through that song and to inspire them. And at the end of the song, You know, I had adrenaline pumping through my body, and I was fired up, and I'd walk off stage, and I'd collapse into a chair.
I think the one thing you said that clarifies for me, you're talking about more, what is that God is worthy of our prayer, no matter what. And I think that's what I've had to focus on sometimes, when my heart was not there, my feelings were not there, and they were everything, everywhere else but that He's worthy of it, no matter what we feel, or say, and that we have to pray.
Right.
The feeling
comes. Right. He's worthy of me working at it until I feel like it.
I think it's really important that our hearts be authentic and that we worship in spirit and truth. And just like God made the whippoorwill and the red-breasted robin, and they don't sound the same and they don't look the same. Mm-hmm. When we worship, we're not all going to be vibrant and alive and loud. The opera singer is going to be more graceful and simple. And there are those in the audience or in the congregation that are drawn into worship in that mode, and others with the loud and the vibrant.
Right.
But God has a place for every style of worship.
Right.
And we shouldn't flip a switch and become all the same, but we should worship Him in spirit and truth as He calls us to worship.
Right. Yeah, I'm not saying that when you're up on stage, well, let me say, when you're leading as a choir or as a praise team, your expression ought to be characteristic of the, at least the text, if not the style that you're singing. Whether you feel that way or not. Because there is a sense in which if we're singing, you know, an arrangement of joyful, joyful, we adore Thee, and you're standing up there, joyful, joyful, we adore, you might be sincere in your heart, but what you're showing on your face isn't helping the people that you're trying to lead in worship connect with the attitude of that song. So you sort of take on a greater responsibility when you're leading people in worship to help them sense what it is you're trying to get them to sense. You're trying to get them to sense joy, and so you have to exude joy. On the converse, if you're trying to get them to sense contrition and confession and conviction, then you have to put on a whole different set of countenances and expressions. And there's so much emphasis today on the fact that performance is not sincere. Can't talk about performance. Can't talk about performing music, because that all of a sudden has a smack of insincerity about it. And I really resent that. Not from you. I'm not saying I resent you for the issue. I resent that when people say that to me, because I'm a performer. I have been all my life. Performed in a number of different arenas. And effectively what they're saying to me when they say that is, you're fake. And I want to say to them, what do you mean I'm fake? Man, I've invested way more time and initiative and effort in this than you've invested in anything in your life. And don't you think the priests, when they were there in the temple, doing all the things that they were supposed to be doing, don't you think they were performing? They were performing. They were performing with excellence and with skill and with zeal according to what was called of them at that moment in time. And so, There's a sense in which when Bob preaches, he has to take on sort of an attitude, a demeanor, a character that helps to convey the message he's trying to promote. And if he doesn't do that, in a sense, he'll be ineffective as a preacher. He won't have the impact that he might otherwise have had. I don't think Jesus, when he told parables, said there was a man who had several servants, and he gave 5 talents to one and 3 talents to another, and this is the way it went. And there was a man who owned a vineyard, and he hired out hands at the beginning. I don't think that was Jesus. I think Jesus took on the personality of a storyteller in those situations, and he captivated people with that. And there's a sense when you're leading worship where you have to put some of that on. because it's your job to lead. Should I expect everybody out there to experience what I'm experiencing on the stage? No, maybe not. Maybe you're singing, "The Lord gives and takes away, but my heart will choose to say, blessed be your name." And there's somebody out there who's just lost a child. Well, I can't expect them to be exuberant in that way. And it's okay for them not to express that as a worshiper. But when you're leading, it's different. You take on a role of responsibility and a role as an inspirer to help those people experience what you're trying to get them to experience. There ought to be room for all kinds of expression in our worship. You're right. And I would say maybe one of the things about our worship in this culture that is least commendable is that we don't have enough opportunity in our worship for the opposite extreme. We don't have room in our worship at all for confession of sin. I mean, real confession of sin. We don't have room in our worship service at all for people who are really hurting. We're so focused on it's got to be up, it's got to be joyful, it's got to be big, that we don't ever realize, man, there's a lot of people in this room who just don't feel that way. They lost their job, they're in financial ruin, they're getting divorced, their son just got out of the car and told them they hated him, you know. And authentic worship needs to have something for those people as well. Songs of sorrow, songs of lament, songs crying out, saying, "Lord, why aren't you here? Why aren't you dealing with this situation?" And there ought to be room for that in our worship as well. But when you're leading, you kind of have to take people somewhere. And it takes a little more effort to pull somebody where they're not otherwise inclined to go. So you have to work at it a little bit. Does that help? Does that clarify? Yes, ma'am.
Oh.
Sorry.
Yeah, I was going to say something. Sorry, if you don't mind. Because that was one of the biggest struggles I had, especially as a music ministry major, but also being a performance major. Major is my emphasis in voice. The difference between performing and leading worship and how those intermix, and just having conversations with you and struggling with that about what my face is saying, but the same thing with my heart is feeling. As a worship leader, I've come to find that that the way that you are worshiping is that you are focusing on leading your people and focusing on how you are leading those people, how your face is expressing the text, and how your enunciation, your pronunciation of the words are expressing that text. That is how you are worshiping the text. You are really focusing on your people and how to draw them in and communicate. And something that you said to me before that really struck me is that even before we get on the stage, we should be to throw them back again. You know, we should already be prepared. Our hearts should already be there, so we are in a position to really say, okay, now I'm going to lead my people in worship. And that's how I'm worshiping to my God, is pulling them along and showing that on my face in the way that I'm seeing. It is hard to grapple with, especially when you don't feel like it. But that is your call as a worship leader, is to really think about how you lead it.
And I mean, another aspect would be that if you're somebody who's not real demonstrative and exuberant, and you feel uncomfortable when you're called upon to do that, avail yourself to the people who are leading worship to say to them, you know, my spirit really is quiet, more quiet and more gentle and more inclined to be bowed down before the Lord. Would you give me opportunity to lead prayer? Would you work with me to teach me how to pray effectively and let me contribute my spirit, which feels much more comfortable there, lead in prayer? Or is there a passage of Scripture that has that kind of character present in it that you would allow me to read in worship sometime? Because I just don't feel comfortable up on the... I don't feel like I can be that person. That's okay. Let your inclinations and your personality be known to the people who are leading, so that you can contribute in the place or not just you, but whoever, so that person can contribute in the place where it really allows them to be themselves and to feel most comfortable. Because that could be so effective. There have been people in our congregations, older people, who are just so stoic and so eloquent in the way that they pray, and they've been given opportunity to pray sometimes. And man, it just really sweeps me into a sense of reverence and awe and quietness to hear them pray. But I would not want that person in front of me leading congregational song, because it wouldn't do me any good. It'd be very detrimental. That's why I said, not crassly or meanly about Dr. Moeller. His personality doesn't lend itself toward inspiring people to be exuberant. And so it's probably not a good idea for him to be on the platform, because he's not contributing anything at that time. But, dude, can he pray? Can he take Scripture and apply it to prayer in a way that has gravity, that has weight, that has strength? Well, let him do that. But don't let him lead congregational singing. And don't let him be seen while congregational singing is going on. Because it's not helpful. He probably wouldn't agree with me in that regard. But he's not here. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am.
I'm so glad you mentioned the D word a couple of times.
Which D word was that?
Dance.
Ah, yeah.
Could you expand on that a little bit?
Yeah.
Appropriateness and how far and what generation could we see that coming out of the church?
Yeah. Well, I'm corrupted. Because... Okay. I'm corrupted because, believe it or not, I used to dance a little bit and have been involved in dance and have led worship in a church where we had a liturgical dance group. And it can be done in a way that's very festive and very exuberant and very effective. I've also seen it done in charismatic surroundings where I'm sure people were sincere about it, but it was a real distraction, where people were just, you know, kind of running up and down the aisles, dancing in troops and swirling things around. And it really didn't add a sense of festivity and coming into his gates with praise to the service. It was just a distraction. But in the services where we led in Colorado, it was a Presbyterian church, and we had several really fine, skilled dancers in our congregation, young and old, mothers and daughters, who at certain times of the year, particularly festive times of the year, would lead us into worship in a great, joyful processional coming down the aisle, coming up on stage with flags and ribbons, and we'd be singing something, you know, that was very festive and joyful, and in that context was a legitimate choral, you know, sacred choral anthem with pipe organ and orchestra. And it was great. It was just like, man, where's David? I just expect the ark to come down the aisle any second. It was great. And so I think when it's in that kind of organized, thoughtful, choreographed way, it can be really, really effective. I've also seen people in creative arts dynamics do things with ballet, sort of as like a solo ballet dance to a song that somebody's been singing. And there's text for me to focus on, and I can see that played out in the way that the dance is done, and that can be wonderful. In terms of people just kind of freelance dancing while worship is going on, that might be okay if you have elders and deacons who are willing to say to them graciously, you know, if our church is okay with that, you're welcome to do it back in the back where nobody can see you. In the same way that, you know, they would say, well, no, I'm not going to go there. They get out of sight. It's not a distraction. If it's a distraction, if you're that physical with your body, it's probably going to be a distraction. And so you're going to have to tone it down. But I think it can be used in an organized fashion to bring a celebrative sense to worship. I take it you have some dancers in your congregation? Yeah. It can be great. It can be beautiful. There's lots of things that go into that, you know, dress and choreography, and you have to have some consideration given, but it can be. That didn't come out of a Baptist context. Some people would not agree with me in that regard. But that's all right. Yes, ma'am.
You'll have to forgive me. Just kind of expounding a little bit on what he has said. I've had some, in the past couple of years, some experience with Messianic Jewish congregations. And I grew up in a real stiff environment, church, you know. It took me a long time to even be able to, like, raise my hands in church. But there was one congregation that I visited one time, and they danced, and it was, you know, there was just a couple of adults and then children, but they grabbed hands and they danced in circles, and it was so, it was like you said, it's a celebratory thing. And I would be interested also in seeing how we can incorporate that back in a non-distracting yet joyful setting. I mean, we go to weddings, and most receptions you have dancing. Why? Because you're celebrating. You're celebrating the coming together of us. It's joyful, and it's, you know, and honestly, my opinion on it is that there have been so many times when I've been standing in a congregation where I'm like, I just want to dance. It's exciting, and God is exciting, and His Word is exciting, and it should just inspire us to. And I think it's something that we've lost, and I wish so much that we could get into a balance of where it can be appropriate and without being distracting. I don't know. That's just my opinion.
We kind of live in a bubble at seminary, because seminary is the bastion for trying to get people focused back again on the centrality of preaching and the centrality of God's Word and worship. And let me say to you, I think that is absolutely vital. Southern Seminary exists for that reason, because that's not a reality in the vast majority of churches. But my hope would be like hers, at some point in the future, we would have matured to the point where preaching had become prominent to the degree it needed to be prominent. And it was expository, and it was given the weight and the gravity it needed to be given, that we could afford to relax a little bit and say, okay, now these other things that had to be on the back burner while we tried to get the right thing where it needed to be again, maybe some of those things can begin to be introduced again. My fear is, though, that some people will begin to look at what is created in that paradigm and say, well, that's the paradigm that needs to be emulated. A good example of that is when John Calvin, the great reformer, you know, initially kind of set in motion his worship practice as a Protestant. He didn't have any music at all in his service, because he recognized the dangers of Catholicism and so wanted to get the Word back in the service, and so wanted to have people hear God's Word and be under the tutelage of God's Word. But then he went to a little congregation in Strasbourg when he was kicked out of France, and he realized that there was something missing in his worship, because his people didn't sing. There was no joy in his worship. And he realized, you know, I think I've pounded the significance of God's Word enough. I think my people have got it. I think I've got that squared away in my head. And so we're not going to lose that anymore. And now it really would be good if we added some of these other things that have gotten stripped out. We threw out the baby with the bathwater. But maybe now it's okay to start introducing some of those things again. We're past the danger point, and we've recovered what we need to recover. And we can begin introducing some of these other things that are significant, could be meaningful. Now, I would say that dance is probably pretty far down the list of what needs to be recovered. But by God's grace, I would hope at some point we could recover it, or it could become something that was okay, meaningful for us to recover. So it has a place. There's a season, time for all things. We're just not there yet. So, other questions? Well, you all have been exceedingly gracious. I really appreciate the opportunity to teach you and encourage you. I hope it has been an encouragement. It's been an encouragement for us to be with you tonight. And we look forward to tomorrow night. Do you still want us to do a worship demonstration? A little worship demonstration. We'll do one real quick. So we'll come up and play a medley. Not a medley. It's just like a little part of a hymn tucked into In Christ Alone. But we'll just give you an example of that. And initially, it'll be just kind of blown out of proportion. Then we'll take a few things out and let you hear what it ought to sound like as it's tamed down a little bit. Will that be profitable for you? No, actually, I think it would be good for you to stay up here so that you can kind of hear the whole working with the monitors. Can I hear you? I can't hear you dynamic that we would go through in that regard. Does that make sense? For those of you who are leaving, thanks for being here. Really appreciate your attention. So y'all come on up and let's just run through that and let's see. In Christ Alone. Okay, so we'll do In Christ Alone, and initially, here's what let's do. Just play inappropriately. Play inappropriately. Just kind of let her fly. Just let her fly. Just solo all over the place. Now, you understand some of this is a parody. You know, some of this is just kind of for fun. But, I mean, you'd be surprised how often it can sound out of control. So, let's just go with it. And let's say we're in the second verse already, okay? So let's do kind of slow, dee da 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 dee da da da, and then we're going to go into the second verse, and it's going to kind of ramp up, and we're going to let loose at that point. Okay, here we go. What happened? There we go. We're in D, right? Yeah. So let's do the turnaround. Dee da da G and A da dee. That's good. Here we go. One and two. Christ alone, 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 Christ So what's happening in that dynamic? Okay, I'm playing about three times as many notes as I should be playing on bass. You know, they're soloing all over the place. Greg, you might as well have like a buzzsaw, a hacksaw out here. You know, just like sawing away. And Josh, you couldn't hear a lot of, but Josh is soloing all over the place. Timmy is not playing. He's just like going nuts. And on top of all that, what's the text? In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, his gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Every sin, I mean, the whole nature of that verse is like, shut up. Right? The whole nature of that stanza is the manger, you know, incarnation. The cattle are lowing. That kind of, you know, and then we get to the whole bit about the cross, and it needs to be focused on the cross. And so how would you work with that in the context of a band dynamic? Okay? Well, you're going to say to Josh, you only get to solo like twice for about four beats. And your solo is, you know, just a line that just kind of hangs up there and doesn't do anything. And you're going to tell the gal that's playing the organ, you're going to say, okay, when we start this verse, you're going to carry the instrumentation. Piano's going to lay out all together, and you're just going to sit on a with your right hand, with your thumb on a D above middle C, and your middle finger on an F sharp, on a nice little third, and you're just going to sit on that third. And you're not going to go anywhere. You're just going to create a little drone in the background. And Craig, you're gonna pick. Right? And while you're doing that, the guy's playing the bass, he's just gonna do. But that's so boring. But it's perfect. It's what it needs to be doing. Alright? And I'm gonna carry the melody, and the girls are not even going to come in with me initially. They're going to come in on the third phrase. They press the love, don't flash forward, God and help us pay. His gift of love and righteousness. Little tenor part coming there. And then we get on to, till on that cross, till on that cross, and Jesus died. We're going to add a little third part with one of the girls. Okay? And that's where your little solo comes. On the cross, Jesus, I do. He's going to fill that little hole, and he's going to lay out. Right? And then Timmy, all Timmy's doing on this verse is giving us a little. Just enough to keep us going. And then as the whole verse builds, Timmy's going to kind of create the momentum behind that. He's going to kind of gradually build. We're going to come out of that. Till on the cross of Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. Actually, this is the second verse. We're going into the third verse, which is really down. We're going to collapse. There in the ground, his body lay. Okay? So you get the idea of how you would kind of say, just get out of the way. Just get out of the way. Less is best. So here we go. Da-da-da-da-da. Going into the second verse. Here we go. One and two. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, spirit of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Thank you. flesh drink does too. But you get the idea, right? Really lighten up, let the texture kind of die out, and then when you think you've lightened up as much as you can, cut it in half. So that when it comes time to build into that bigger frame, you can do it. You don't have to give a lot to get there. And even then, you notice, you know, Craig was not sawing away, and he was not sawing. It still had a momentum to it. So, I mean, that's a really short example, but hopefully that's helpful in terms of knowing what you're doing. Same thing happens in orchestra when your orchestra's playing. Your part, brass players may be written forte, but in the context of the orchestration, given the other instrumentation or the choir, you may not be able to play forte. And so you have to say to yourself, I have to do less here. Praise team, you know, when you're leading, somebody's inclined to solo, you can't solo all at the same time. So you have to kind of call it. If you're on the praise team, you know, gals, look at one another. Just look at one another. It's okay for us to look at one another while we worship. Yeah, it's really okay for you to look right at her and sing, here in the depth of, or here in the love of Christ, and sing it to her, to encourage her. And then she'll know, okay, you're not going to solo right there, are you? Okay, go. You go. Right? And we kind of give a cue, like call it. You can do that in the context of rehearsal. It's all about contributing at the proper time. When is it my time to offer what I can offer to make a contribution? And that may only be like once or twice in a song. And that's okay. That's exactly what's needed. And it'll bring glory to the Lord. So, is that helpful? Helpful? Great. That's it. Or that's a start. So thank you. Thank you so much for your attention.